All right, well, let's get started. Thanks for coming, and let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into this really important passage, that you would, your Spirit would impress it on our hearts, and we thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we trust that you have a message that's appropriate for us and is going to be helpful for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Isaiah about Messiah in Old Testament prophecy. And in the last part of Isaiah, there are four servant songs where they talk about this character, I guess you could say, called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And we looked at the first three last time. And especially in those first three, mostly what it says about the servant is kind of what we've, the emphasis of what we've already been studying so far, and that is the Messiah is going to be a conquering king. And the servant of the Lord is that. He's a conquering king. And that's the emphasis, really, of the first three servant songs. So you read things like chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold," and then it says, "He will bring forth justice to the nations," justice to the Gentiles. He's going to be a king who rules over all of the nations. Or it says about the servant, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Well, that fits with everything we've been studying so far. He's a king, and he goes out and he conquers the world. Or like 49:7, which says kings will see and arise, and princes also will bow down. So he's going to have kings and princes bowing down to him, this servant. But in those first three servant songs, you get this little hint that starts coming out and starts being developed, is that he's also going to suffer. And then we haven't, in our whole series, we really haven't heard a whole lot about that at all, that he's going to suffer. But it says in 49 verse 7, it calls him the despised one. And it calls him the one abhorred by the nation. So that doesn't really fit with what we've been studying so far very much. And then in chapter 50, verse 6, it starts saying, this is the servant speaking, and he says, "I give my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And so we have the idea that, okay, the servant not only is this conquering king, but he's also prophesied to suffer, and to suffer greatly. And so when you get to the fourth servant song, that theme of him suffering just kind of explodes, and you have tons and tons of detail about his suffering. Okay, another thing I want to say about the servant that I mentioned last time is there's basically two that share that title, servant of Yahweh. And they're kind of, in this last part of Isaiah, they're kind of mixed together and sometimes hard to distinguish, because they're both just called the servant of Yahweh. And the two that are called by that name is the nation of Israel. Israel is called my servant, servant of Yahweh. But also this coming person, or this coming king, because that's what he's going to do when he comes, is be a king. And they're both called my servant in Isaiah. And the reason why they're both called servant is because they have a similar mission, and the Messiah, when he comes, has a similar mission than Israel's mission. And Israel's mission is to be a conduit of blessing to the nations. I think that's a good way of saying it, is that was the plan all along for Israel, is to be God's means of blessing the rest of the nations. Commentary that I was reading, I thought this was a pretty good way of putting it, that Israel as God's chosen nation is not called God's pet, but called God's servant. They're the servant of Yahweh because they have a mission, and their mission is to be a blessing to the nations. And the coming person, the coming king that it talks about, also has that same mission, to be a light to the Gentiles. And so he's also called the servant of Yahweh. But even though they're called by that same title and it gets a little bit confusing, they're also distinguished from each other. And they're distinguished in a couple of ways that I could think of. One is that Israel is the disobedient servant. And it talks about that when it talks about Israel as the servant. Israel is the disobedient servant and the servant that failed. to accomplish their mission. And this coming person, or coming king, by contrast, is a totally obedient servant. And he succeeds in his mission, where Israel failed. So another way in which he's distinguished from Israel is it says about this successful servant that he restores Israel. And so this is the servant who's not Israel, but he restores Israel. And in doing his job of being a servant of Yahweh and being a blessing to the nations, he doesn't bypass Israel and do their job for them and set them aside. But it says he's going to be a light to the nations, but he's also going to restore Israel to their destiny of being a nation that is a blessing to the other nations. And so I think that indicates that there's a future for Israel as a nation in the future. He's not only going to be a blessing to the nations himself and do what Israel was supposed to do, but he's also going to make Israel fulfill its destiny of being God's conduit of blessing to all the nations. And so I think, you know, when Israel in the end times, when Israel is converted, they're going to be the ones that really convert the entire world to worship of the Lord. Okay, so the servant, and this is the last song about the servant, and it starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and this is a place where the chapter divisions are not very helpful, because you've got a song or a poem with five stanzas. Each stanza has three verses in it, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, three, and then you got another stanza of three beginning in chapter 53, and then there's five stanzas of three. And a lot of times in Hebrew, things are organized in this way. But the first stanza is a lot like the fifth. And the second stanza is a lot like the fourth. And then the third one is prominent. The one in the middle is important. It's kind of the key to the whole thing. So we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go. But I thought of, there's kind of two main ideas to this song, and I'll tell you what they are, and then you can see if you agree with me as we read them. But the first is that the servant is going to be exalted after suffering terribly, and the idea that he's going to be exalted is not really new, because that's what's said about the Messiah in the Old Testament. He's going to be this conquering king, he's going to be an exalted king. But this presents the idea that he's exalted and he suffers, or after suffering. And so because of that, it's a shock. It's unbelievable. And so that's kind of the first theme of this that shows up a bunch of times, is that it's shocking that somebody who suffers as much as he does would be exalted so highly. And there's a lot, it's a major point of this song, is just that shock, just how unbelievable it is. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing, theme, is that the reason why he's suffering is not what it appears to be. And his suffering is described, and then there's a reason for his suffering that's hidden. And the reason is not because he deserves it, that's what it appears, but the reason is because he's suffering in our place as a substitute. So those two things, that he's suffering and then exalted, and it's shocking, it's unbelievable. And then that there's sort of a hidden reason why he's suffering that observers can't really see. But this is going to tell us the reason why he suffers. So let me read the whole thing. And then we'll look at the stanzas of it. Starting in 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. And that's why it's called the servant song. Behold my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressions. Okay, the first stanza of three talks about his exaltation, and this the whole song kind of begins and ends with his exaltation. You know, the first is like the fifth. So it talks about his exaltation, but how that it's combined with suffering in kind of a strange way. And because of that, it's a huge shock to the people who finally figure out about it, that his the one who appeared to suffer so much is the one who's going to be exalted. So it starts out with his exaltation. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But then about his suffering, it's mixed with this suffering. And so he starts talking about this suffering in verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, my translation supplies that, my people. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. And some other translations, I think, supply, just as many were astonished at you, O Israel. And some of them just leave it, just as many were astonished at you, and then just move on. But remember those two servants are side by side. There's the person who's the servant, and there's the nation who is the servant. And they're kind of combined, and they're alongside of each other. And so he's making that comparison. And he's saying to Israel, just as people are kind of shocked by the judgment that you've been through, because they're going to go into exile, their temple's going to be destroyed and burned, and they're going to go in, they're going to be basically a testimony to the Lord because they disobeyed him and were punished for it. And so he's saying, this servant who's going to be exalted and who's going to be greatly prosper, he's going to suffer just like you do as the Lord's servant. It's a similarity between the two servants, is they're both going to suffer in unspeakable ways. And so he says, he's like you in that, you as God's servant. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was also marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And the idea that his form is going to be marred more than the sons of men means that people are going to look at him and wonder if he's even a human being because of how bad the suffering is. And that's really true of crucifixion victims, that they would, it's dehumanizing and just cruel torture. So he's going to suffer. Going to suffer like Israel did, even though he's the one who's going to be exalted. Then it says in verse 15, I think the point that it makes is that this is confusing, the idea that, or surprising, I guess, the idea that somebody who suffered so much would be exalted so highly. And so it says, thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, that word sprinkle, that may be the right reading, but a lot of people think that it should be startle. And that would make it, there's some justification for thinking that, and that would make it kind of parallel with, and that's how Hebrew poetry works a lot of times, with the parallel. So it might read, thus he will startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouth on account of him. They're going to be shocked that this one who's suffered like that, to the point you can't even recognize him, is going to be exalted so highly. And then it continues to explain that at the end of verse 15. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So they're going to be surprised when they find out what it's all about. And I would say that hasn't happened yet, that the nations are surprised and the kings shut their mouths on account of him. I think that's yet to happen, and his suffering is complete, but his exaltation isn't complete yet on the earth. And so I think some of that waits when kings and all the rulers of the earth are going to realize when he returns, and they're going to be shocked that Christ, who they know died on the cross, who they picture probably on a cross, is going to be exalted over all the rulers. Kings and princes are going to bow down before him, and they're going to be shocked. They're going to say, what had not been told me, I see. And what I haven't heard about, now I understand. So it's going to be a great shock to them that the one who suffered so much is going to be exalted so highly. And it's kind of a mystery. They didn't tell you right away why he suffers so much and why he has to suffer in order to be exalted. But it just states that here, and then states that it's going to be a surprise to the kings of the earth. Okay, and then the second stanza starts in chapter 53. And it also starts with the idea that this is unbelievable, this is surprising. So it starts out with this question: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the idea by those questions is that it's really unbelievable what is going to happen. It's going to be shocking and surprising. I think the answer, one of the commentaries says the answer really to be supplied is nobody. Nobody's going to believe this. Nobody's going to understand this because it's going to be so unbelievable. And then verse 2 tells you why nobody's going to believe this report, and why the report is going to be so unbelievable is for this reason. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the reason why he's so unbelievable is, for one thing, he's got really humble beginnings, and it pictures him as a root. He's going to grow up before the Lord like a tender shoot, and you can imagine the Lord Jesus's childhood growing up before the Lord as a tender shoot. It's also Isaiah's drawing on the idea, there's a picture in Isaiah, it's from Isaiah chapter 11, that the dynasty of David is like a tree that's been chopped down, and sometimes you'll see a stump in the forest and it has a little shoot coming out of the stump, and that pictures Christ, and it pictures the dynasty of David at the time of Christ. It's been chopped down. It's being trampled underfoot by the nations, so that the one who's right, the throne of David belongs to him according to the lineage, is kind of a nobody. And yet he's going to be the root that comes out of that stump and becomes a great tree. But he starts out very small and very humble. And that's why it's so surprising. His exaltation is so surprising. And it says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And I've heard Dr. Lockwood talk about that and say that he's not presidential. You know, you hear that when there's a debate or something, and it'll be a good thing if the person doesn't say anything all that substantial, if they look presidential, you know, and if they look like they're a leader and know what they're doing, then it's a positive thing for him. But there's nothing about his appearance that looks presidential, that looks like he's going to be this conquering king. But his greatness is really hidden. And that's, of course, true of the Lord. And then his humility in his growing up and in his background is really even accentuated in the way that he dies. And I think verse 3 talks about that. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted from grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And that was really the point of crucifixion, is to be a shock to people, is to like put somebody up on a billboard and raise them up high. You know, like the Lord says, I'm going to be when the Son of Man is lifted up. And that was the point of crucifixion, is to be a sign to everybody else. And so he's not only has a humble beginning, but then he becomes like one from whom men hide their face and turn away. And he was despised and we did not esteem him. So the thought of that second stanza is that the story that is going to unfold of his suffering and exaltation is going to be unbelievable, and it's going to be hard for people to understand because it's going to be hidden. His greatness is going to be hidden. Okay, then the third stanza, I said that first, second, third, and then the fourth, the second matches the fourth, and the first matches the fifth. The point of that is to kind of make the thing in the middle the most prominent. And verses 4 to 6 is the key. It gives the key to the whole thing. Remember, the first stanza, it says he's going to suffer and then be exalted, and just that people are going to be shocked by that, and they're going to be confused by that and surprised by it. But verse 4 to 6 gives the key. This is why it all makes sense. This is why he has to suffer before he's exalted. And the reason why, it just says it really clearly. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because it's just very clear. The key is that he's suffering on behalf of others. So it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so Isaiah includes his own group as those who didn't get it. That we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And of course he was that, but not because he deserved it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And sometimes charismatics make a lot of that, like that our healing should happen now. And that you can kind of claim it because the cross has happened. And we are going to be healed. The healing is a part of the cross. It's going to come probably, you know, in the new heavens and new earth is when we're going to be totally restored. But he's really just saying it in a whole bunch of different ways, saying the same thing, that the reason why he's suffering is for us. He's taking our sickness or our wounds or our, however you want to say it, our scourging, they all fall upon him. And then it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so there you have our part and the servant's part in this whole exchange. You know, our part is to stray. That's it. Is that we're like sheep who've gone astray. And that's what we contribute to the whole thing. And his job is he pays the price for all of that. So, because the Lord causes all of that iniquity, and probably the best way of saying it for the Hebrew is to meet him. That's the, Jenny probably knows that word from Hebrew, pagash, to meet. And it's our iniquities, they all meet him. They all, or fall upon him is another way of saying that. So that's the key to the whole thing. That kind of explains, and that's what people can't see when they see him suffer and they write him off, is that he's suffering on behalf of others and not for himself. So that kind of makes the picture to be clear. Okay, then the fourth stanza, and I said the fourth stanza is kind of like the second stanza, and they're like each other in that both tell some details about what's going to happen. You know, he's going to grow up like a shoot out of dry ground. What his appearance is going to be like. They both tell details, and they both kind of emphasize how unbelievable this is going to be when it happens. So, it starts by giving some details in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And this indicates that his death is voluntary. He didn't open his mouth in protest. And when you read about Jesus' trial, you'll find he did open his mouth. He did say some things. But he's like a sheep in the sense that he didn't make any protests with what he said when he was led to the slaughter. And in fact, he basically helped the people that were accusing him. Because remember, the Jewish part of the trial, they really couldn't get together a charge for him. And he basically helped them out by saying, I am the Son of Man who's going to receive all the glory in Daniel. And they accused him of blasphemy. So he was incriminated by what he said. And then even with the phase of the trial where he stood before Pilate, there's kind of this funny conversation with Pilate where he almost reassures Pilate to keep going with what he's doing, because he says, the sin of those who delivered me over to you is greater than yours in condemning me. So there's no protest when he dies. He's like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, or like a sheep that's silent before its shears. He doesn't open his mouth in protest. And then verse 8. Now, I brought my King James Bible because the King James is a little bit different and a little bit confusing, I think, in this 8th verse. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And my translation says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And the taken away is not that he was taken out of prison. That's kind of what the King James makes it sound like, that he was taken out of prison. Taken away is to die. That's a phrase that's used for someone who is killed. He's taken away. And it gives the way in which he died, and that is by oppression is my translation, or by prison is the King James. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And that word translated oppression here and translated prison here, I looked it up in the lexicon, and one of the first definitions is arrest. It's a word that's used for people who are arrested. And so it's by arrest and judgment that he's going to be taken away. And I think that kind of deals with the Roman involvement in his crucifixion, is that he was arrested, and then it went through a process of the courts, even though they didn't really use the right process, but it was through that means that he is taken away. So it's not taken away from prison, but it's through arrest that he is, and through judgment that he is taken away. And then the King James says, who shall declare his generation? So they make it a short question, but really it probably should be a longer question. And my translation says it, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And so again, it's the idea that the people who see it, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand what's going on. The people in his own generation, as for his generation, who considered or who declared that he was cut off out of the land of the living for others, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. So his own generation doesn't understand that he's suffering in place of others, is the idea that's given there. And then I think in that phrase you have just a very clear statement that he's going to die. And you can probably get that from elsewhere, that he's going to be crushed for our iniquities, he's going to be pierced through for our transgression. But this is a suffering that is going to end in death. He's going to be taken away. He's going to be cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of others. And then verse 9 is another detail part of the story, and it deals with his death again, mentions his death. And that is about his grave. This is kind of a real interesting part of the passage. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus' crucifixion was unusual for a number of different reasons. And sometimes we don't think of that, because our idea of crucifixion pretty much comes from the story of his crucifixion, so that kind of sets the tone for us. But crucifixions were longer, for one thing. Jesus' crucifixion was a very short crucifixion. You remember they had to break the legs of the people that were with him, because usually they would linger on the cross for days. And for Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs. And it was even surprising to the centurion the way that he died, that he cried out with a loud voice and then died. Because that wasn't the way you died when you were crucified. You'd suffocate. And so that doesn't happen to somebody who suffocates. So it's unusual for that reason. But also a reason why it's unusual is because crucifixion victims, after they were crucified, their bodies were garbage. They were just thrown on the trash bin. So the fact that he was given a burial was really an unusual thing. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And the commentaries talk about this, and I was thinking about this too. I don't really know the significance of this, other than that it happened, and it may be that it helps us identify when it happens who this is about. Because his burial in a rich man's tomb isn't really part of his, it's not really part of his exaltation. It's just kind of a detail. But it's really a great detail that, you know, really knowing the story of Christ helps us understand what this means. And it's funny, it uses the plural for wicked men plural, and the idea is someone, it could be translated like this, someone assigned his grave with wicked men, which would be true of whoever crucified him, that they assigned his grave with other convicts, with wicked men, just in maybe a mass grave or in the dump, really. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, and that's singular. And that rich man is... anybody know? Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea. So it's interesting because it kind of identifies that one person, one rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death. And then it gives the reason why he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And that probably made a big impression on Joseph of Arimathea at that point, is that he didn't deserve to be condemned like he was. It's just interesting how detailed this whole thing is. And it's a real testimony to what we believe. You know, there's kind of a debate about the book of Isaiah. This part of the book of Isaiah, conservatives believe that it's written 700 years before the crucifixion, when Isaiah lived. And liberals believe that this portion was written about 500 years before the crucifixion, during exile. But there's no thinking person anywhere that believes that this was written after the crucifixion, which is what they do with a lot of other prophecy. But there's just no question about it that this is written hundreds of years before Christ. And Christ's death fulfills all, it makes total sense out of the entire thing. And I think it's a good lesson for us. This is what fulfilled prophecy looks like. And so there's a lot of portions even in this study that we don't quite understand, because we're looking ahead. But when it's fulfilled and we look back on it, when the Lord returns, when he is you know, the conquering king who conquers all of the nations and restores the whole earth, this is probably how we're going to read scripture at that point, is like we read this verse, where we read it and it would be really unclear before it happens, but then after it happens we're like, oh, this is what is meant by it, and this is even down to the last detail, this is how this is what was intended by that prophecy. So this is fulfilled prophecy, and it's kind of a, this whole chapter is really kind of a down payment on the rest of prophecy. You know, this was, Christ fulfilled this to a T, and so the stuff that he hasn't done yet, like conquering all of the nations, bringing justice to the Gentiles, all of that is sure to happen, just like this has happened as well. Okay, the fifth stanza is like the first stanza, because they both deal with his exaltation, and that his exaltation is mixed with suffering. And so this talks about that, his exaltation and his suffering, but this gives the, is with that added information of the reason why he suffered before he was exalted is because he's suffering in the place of others. And that in the first stanza just says he's going to suffer and he's going to be exalted and people are going to be startled and confused by it. But this talks about his exaltation and his suffering, but with the reason given why he suffers and is exalted, because he's a substitute. And also, a big theme of this stanza is the Lord's pleasure, that God's pleased with every aspect of his work. So it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And my translation says if, but it makes a lot better sense the way it is in King James Version, where it says when. When he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So he's going to render himself as a guilt offering, and that was a totally clear picture in the mind of the Israelites as someone who suffers in the place of someone else. If you commit a sin, you bring the lamb as a guilt offering, you put your hand on his head, and he is killed in your place. God's wrath is poured out on him in your place, and then it restores your relationship with God. But this is something that doesn't happen to a guilt offering, is that when the guilt offering is given, that he sees his offspring. A lamb that was killed in that way would not see his offspring. A lamb that was killed in that way would not prolong his days, or the good pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand. And so this is really talking about his resurrection. When he renders himself as a guilt offering, when he suffers in the place of others, he's going to continue, and he's going to be exalted. And it talks about him seeing his offspring, and that's probably a reference to us. We're the seed of Abraham. That's the word that's given there, seed. And we're children of God. We're born again, and I think in that sense we're his offspring. And he's going to prolong his days. He's going to live after his death. And the good pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. And it says in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And that term knowledge, sometimes you'll hear that in Hebrew or even in Greek, that knowledge is not just the idea of knowing facts and figures in your head, but a lot of times it refers to experience, something you know by experience, like that Joseph did not know his wife until she conceived. He knew who she was. He knew her name. But this is talking about not just what he knows in his head, but through his experience of suffering, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And the word for justify is the same as the word for righteous, and that's true in Greek and it's true in Hebrew as well. So he's the just one, the righteous one, who justifies, who declares righteous the many, because he dies in their place. He's going to bear their iniquities. And so in verse 12 it says, therefore, and this is God himself speaking, because not just because of the life that he lived, but because of the death that he died. And a lot of times people make the life of Christ to be the central thing and the things that he did in his life. But God's pleased with him because of that, but because especially because of the death that he died. Therefore, for that reason, because of the way that he dies and is the sin bearer, therefore I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, because of his death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And that's us. We're the ones who've gone astray, the transgressors. And he bears our sins, and then he intercedes for us. And I think part of that verse has not been accomplished yet, that he's going to divide. I will allot with him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. And I think I read a commentary that said it's better that he's going to, the great and the strong are going to be the booty that he divides, not just that he's going to divide it with them, but he's going to be exalted even over them. But he hasn't really done that yet. He hasn't gone out conquering the nations, taking spoils, dividing. But it's because of his death that is going to happen in the future. So there's a lot in Isaiah, which we've read, about what the Messiah is going to do, the part of his work that is not finished yet, including that, I think, that he's going to divide the spoil with the strong, and his exaltation, that my servant's going to be exalted and he's going to be very high. There's a lot of that that hasn't happened yet. But this passage emphasized what he has done, what is complete. And the thing that's done is that he has acted as our substitute, and he's paid the price for our sins. And it says about his sacrifice that God is pleased with what he did. And it's a pleasure that extends to you. If, you know, when Christ appeared, or when Christ was baptized, the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's totally pleased with the Son, and he's been for all eternity. And yet, because he took your sin, it says God was pleased to crush him. And that's what pleased God at that point. And so when the price is paid, God is pleased with you, because Christ is the one who stands in your place. There's in the work of salvation, there's two problems that the plan of salvation has to solve in order for us to have fellowship with God and to be right with God. One is God's wrath. And this is how God's wrath is taken care of, is through the suffering servant, and it's done. That part, that obstacle is forever gone. It's forever removed. And then the other obstacle that the plan of salvation has to remove is your rebellion against God, that you're turned away from God. And so when you're born again, you are turned back towards God. You're not turned completely back towards God, because you still have this sort of nagging inclination to turn back the other way. But it's really important in living the Christian life to know that that first obstacle is done. It's gone. There's no more wrath. Because that's the part of the Messiah's work that he's already done, and it's already complete, and that God is pleased with you. He's not going to be any more pleased with you in heaven than he is now if this sacrifice was done for you, because the sacrifice is over, and that's where our approval comes from. So the Christian life is not meant at all to be lived wondering if God's angry with you, wondering if you're right with God. And if you are a Christian and you think that he's angry with you, he's not. You're wrong about that. And it's really foundational that you understand that, to live the Christian life. And a good passage to reassure yourself of that, if you're trusting in him, is this one, because this tells where his wrath against you has gone, and it's over. It's completely done. God is satisfied. He looks on the suffering of his servant, who suffered to the point of death, and he's completely satisfied and pleased with what his servant has done for you. So the wrath is removed, and the wrath that's removed is an obstacle to your fellowship with God. It says he's a guilt offering, like a sacrifice, and that was the point of the sacrifices, is you make the sacrifice and then you're restored to fellowship with God. Or the priest makes the sacrifice in the temple, and because of that, he has access to go in to the presence of God. And so that obstacle, that first obstacle of God's wrath, has been removed. And the obstacle that remains in our fellowship with God is the one that's in our heart, the rebellion that's left in our hearts. And so that's the one that constantly bugs us, is the rebellion that's in our heart. But one of the helpful ways of getting rid of that rebellion is to think about the wrath that's been removed and how we have access to fellowship with Him because of the sacrifice that the servant has made. So this is a great passage, and it's one that we understand a lot better because it's already happened. And this is the part of the Messiah's work that's done, and it's important for us to understand it, really important for us to understand it in order to live the Christian life, and then also to know that there's more of His work that is coming that also glorifies God. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, and Lord, we trust that this passage is not just the next on our list in our series, but one that that we need to be reminded of, that we're completely forgiven and that we have Your favor forever, and that we're to live in light of that favor with You, not wondering about our forgiveness, but being sure that we are forgiven if we're trusting in Christ for our salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.